Let's turn now to the passage of God's word that we read together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and we'll read the first few verses of chapter 17. As I've said, over the past few weeks, we've been considering mountain scenes, what it is that's taking place, presented to us in the Gospels concerning mountain situations and the teaching and the phenomena that manifest themselves and are presented to us. So let's read the first few verses of Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. I wonder if it is that you've ever said something, and then even as the last syllable comes out of your mouth, it is that you've said, "Why is it that I just said that? It was something that was stupid. It was something that was dumb. But it's the only thing that I could think of saying." And certainly when it is that we consider the gospel accounts of the Transfiguration, I think probably that's something that must have been going through the mind of Peter. When it is that you read Luke's account of the Transfiguration, it would seem to be that Luke and the Holy Spirit are of the same view that Peter, he certainly said something that he shouldn't really have said. When you go to Luke chapter 9, you read this. "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" And then Luke tells us, not knowing what he said. In other words, Peter, in terms of the situation and what it was that he just witnessed, Peter felt that he just had to say something. And so it is that it would seem that he blurted out the first thing that came to mind. And no doubt I think it is, in the way that it's presented, later on Peter would have been moved to say, "Why is it that I ever said that? Why is it that this was the only thing that I could think of saying?" Now, in some ways, we can understand why it is that Peter was moved to say what he said. It is that he, along with the other two disciples, that Christ had taken them up into this high mountain, and we know that they themselves had fallen asleep. And so it is that Christ is left by himself, and he's there praying to his Father in heaven. But then no wonder, in terms of what happens, even the very light itself and how bright it must have been, we find that Peter and the others, that they're woken up from their sleep, and it's as though they've been shocked into wakefulness by who it is that they saw and what it is that they're hearing at this point. Now, to understand the Transfiguration and what it is that's taking place high in this mountain, we're really going to consider it in terms of its overall context. And that's why it was that we read in chapter 16 and from verse 13. And one of the things that you find in Matthew's gospel, and remember, this is the gospel that was particularly directed to the Jews of Matthew's day. He himself, as we know, was a Jew, and it now is that he's writing to his own countrymen. And it is that from the beginning of his gospel that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has been constantly revealing to us the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as to who he is, as to the fact that he is the one who fulfilled the prophecies that were found in the Old Testament and so on. And it is that Jesus at this point, as we saw from verse 13 of chapter 16, that it is that he's got a question for his disciples. And it is that you see there that he says in verse 13 of the 16th chapter, "Who is it that people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, it's obvious from how they reply that the people of the day had different views concerning Jesus. Some said he was John the Baptist, some said he was Elijah, some said he was Jeremiah, or indeed one of the Old Testament prophets that had come back to life. But then it is that from verse 17 onwards, we have this great confession of faith that Peter, as he's inspired by the Spirit, it's almost as though he takes all the teaching that's contained in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, and it is within a few words, a few sentences, it is that the weight of who Christ is and what it is that the Christ will do, that Peter is enabled to express this in terms of the profession of faith that he makes. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in that one sentence, it's a sentence that's dense, it's a sentence that spiritually is heavy, and is a great testimony and witness to it in the writings of the Old Testament. And so it is that Matthew, through Peter, is pointing again to who Christ is. Now, immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus tells the disciples of his impending death and resurrection. And we have that there from verse 21. And it would seem that this was something that jarred them. It was something that shook them up. It was something that made them feel very uneasy and indeed unhappy and so on. And again, it's Peter, as he begins to speak before he really engages his mind, it is that Peter takes Jesus aside, begins to rebuke him, and says that this shall never happen to his Lord. It was the case that they understood the Messiah, the Christ, to be king, but they didn't understand that the Messiah first had to suffer before it is that he entered into his glory. And then Jesus continues after he rebukes Peter when he says, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance." He also makes it plain that those who follow him must follow in the way of the cross. And from verse 24 onwards, you read this. He told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me," and so on. And the application, even before we come to the transfiguration, is something that I think is valuable for all of us, and it's this, that what we're being presented with is the fact that Jesus, as he came to this earth, as he was found as the enfleshment of God, he didn't come to please himself, but it is that he sought to do the will of his Father in heaven, and that supremely included the cross and all that the cross spoke of, the agony and the suffering and death itself. And it is that Jesus is reminding us even here tonight that those of us who would claim to be his disciples, that it is that we must also deny ourselves, that it is that we must also take up our cross daily and follow him, even if it means persecution or martyrdom. Now for us here in the 21st century, at the moment that's not the case in terms of persecution and martyrdom. But it is that we know that there are many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, and it is that their lives are literally on the line for their faith in Jesus Christ. So with that background, that context, Matthew through the Spirit moves on then into chapter 17, and it is we're presented with this wonderful phenomenon of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that strikes us here? Well, one thing certainly is that he takes only three with him. He takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John, his brother. And we have that in verse 1 of verse 17. And that's a reminder to us that these three men, these three disciples, that they were really the inner circle all through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We think of it when it comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And who is it that he is with him there, even in that place where he suffers so heavily? It is that he's got Peter, he's got James, and he's got John. And likewise in the garden, as here as we read in Luke's account, it is that they themselves fall asleep, even while it is that their master has sought their company and wants them to be with them, even in his hour of need. And I think, by way of application, the fact that we're told that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him, and it's something that we find running through the gospel accounts, that it's something that's important for us tonight to consider. That it is that even Christ, even the incarnate God, that it is that he sought the fellowship and the friendship of particular individuals. Sometimes I think it is that we can get upset in Christian circles because there are perhaps some people within the fellowship, some Christians that we really just don't get on with. And it's something that troubles us and it's something that concerns us. Somebody I once knew put it like this, and I think I've used it before, but to me it sums up just what it is that I'm wanting to say, and it's this, that there are some of the Lord's people that you meet them the first time, and you want to spend the rest of your life, every day that God gives you, with them. But there are some of the Lord's people that you meet for the first time, and the next time you want to meet them is in glory. And that's just the truth, that even though it is that we're born from above, even though it is that we're sanctified and being sanctified, it is that because of personality, because of temperament, and so many other things, it's the case that at times that we don't get on even with a fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would seem certainly here that Jesus, that he had these inner three, those who were close to him, those to whom it is that he allowed them to see perhaps to a greater degree in depth, something of what the other disciples, for whatever reason, weren't amenable to at this time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now that's one thing about the three, and they're up in the high mountain with Jesus. But another thing about the three is, Why is it that Jesus chose three? Why is it that he takes three disciples with him to this particular event of his transfiguration? Well, the answer, I think, we find back in the Old Testament, and in particular in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 19 and verse 15. And this is what you find there. Let me read it to you. Anything that is stated to be true must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses in order that he might have credible testimony to these intimate events that occurred, these supernatural events. That's why it is that the three are there, that they themselves might make credible testimony to what it is that takes place on this high a mountain. And it is that for Jesus, Peter, and James, and John, that in this capacity and in this most personal revelation of himself, in this most personal expressing of who he is and what it is that characterizes him, in this most personal, as it were, revelation of his pain and suffering and the anticipation of the cross itself, that there had to be and there must be a reliable and accurate testimony to the reality of the event, that it is that we're not following cleverly made fables, that it is that what's being presented to us here, that it's not something that's missed, it's not something that's a made-up story. But in the fact that there were three very credible witnesses there, it is that we can take what is before us as truth. And it is that he has them in order to fulfill the requirement that God himself established about validating testimony. And so it is that these three are taken with Christ. Now, what's going to happen here, and we'll examine this in a little moment, is in some ways, before the cross, the greatest revelation of Jesus, and the greatest revelation of Jesus yet given to us in the pages of the Gospels. And in his lifetime, I think that the Transfiguration, that we can truly consider it to be the greatest revelation of who he really is, and the greatest event between his birth, his incarnation, and his subsequent death upon the cross. And what it is that God's allowing, he's allowing us to have a glimpse of the eternal kingdom and the kingdom of glory that will be made manifest at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jim, it struck me in his prayer a moment ago, he spoke about the Apostle Paul, and Paul being caught up into the third heaven. And when it is that Paul speaks that he saw things that it was he couldn't express, the idea in the words that Paul uses is that human language was beginning really to break down, that it couldn't cope, it couldn't convey with something of the wonder that he was allowed to see in heaven itself. And yet it is that here we have, in this scene of time, something of the majesty and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, that it is that God allows his people then and even tonight that we might see something of who he really is, and that it might encourage us in our worship and our devotion to the Savior whom we profess to love. So there are a number of ways in which I think it is that the glory of Christ is made manifest here. First thing I think we notice here is what I've termed as the Son's transformation. What we are presented with here is the Son's transformation. One of the things that really should strike us is the understated way in which Luke and Matthew express these things in very simple terms, and yet an event that is so profoundly inexplicable. The words themselves are easy to understand. Look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. But when it is that you really begin to sit down and think over what is being presented here, it is that we're being presented with something that's profound and something that should make us fall, not just physically, but even within our hearts before this glorious Christ tonight. Now, the thing that strikes you also is that no matter how monumental and glorious this event is, we know from Luke and from what it is that we read here that these three disciples, that they were overcome by sleep. That it is that in this certainly elevated location and this elevated experience of the person of Christ, it is that they're sleeping, even as they were to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, why were they sleeping? Why is it that they just couldn't stay awake at this point. Well, the reason I think that it's the case they were sleeping is that I think it indicates something of the weariness that was theirs. When you go to Luke's gospel and the teaching concerning Gethsemane, Luke tells us that they fell asleep because of sorrow. And I think that one of the ways that they were dealing with their pain and their grief and their anxiety, remember what it is that Jesus has already told them concerning his death and his resurrection. And it's obvious that Peter can't cope with it. He's saying, Lord, this will never happen to you. It's not going to be. But one of the ways that they deal with it is to go to sleep. Now, is that not often the way with us? How many of us here tonight, perhaps it is that we've got something that weighs heavily on our hearts? Maybe it is something concerning ourselves, maybe concerning our health, maybe concerning a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, whatever it may be. And certainly because of the concern that we have, maybe we've been finding it difficult to sleep, but it is that we're so thankful to the Lord when we're able at times to get to sleep. And for those few hours, whether it be 6, 7, or 8 hours, it's almost as though our bodies, our minds, that they're no longer focused on the thing that's bringing sorrow into our hearts and into our minds. And I think it's a reminder to us that in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of things that would weigh us down, that it is that sleep itself is a blessing from Almighty God. What is it that we read elsewhere? That the Lord gives his beloved sleep. What is it that we read about the prophet Elijah? When it is that he's running from Jezebel and he's obviously depressed, it is that the Lord enables him to sleep. And it's something that I think that we really pass over sometimes and don't really give any thought to it. One of the things, if you read any of the scientific reports, they're discovering more and more just how important sleep is for us as human beings. And certainly I think that's something of the reason why it is that these men were sleeping. They're bearing a high level of anxiety because Jesus has just declared to them, look guys, I'm going to be killed. And not only am I going to be killed, but I'm going to be killed by the leaders of Israel. And that just didn't fit into their mindset and what it is that they'd been brought up in terms of teaching to understand concerning the Messiah. And so I think it is that it's this sadness that contributed to their sleep here and when they fell asleep in Gethsemane. But whatever the reason, it is that Christ, as he prays, is left here praying alone. And it is as he prays, it's then that this glorious event begins to take place. It is that we're told there he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Now, the words that Matthew uses, they're all very interesting words. It is that the appearance of his face became different. The word that's used by Luke is hedaron. And it's a word that speaks about something that's different, something that's changed. So in what way was it different? Well, it was different in terms of the way that his face had always been. It was different. It was other than. It, in a sense, they could recognize that it was Jesus, yet it is that for that moment, something of the glory of his person was allowed to shine through. And as it shone through, it transformed his face. Matthew tells us that he was transfigured. Now, the word that Matthew uses here, it's the word that we get our English word metamorphosis from. And it is that Matthew's literally saying, a metamorphosis took place at this point. Now, when you think about metamorphosis, what creature comes to mind probably for most of us? I think probably the butterfly, when it is that a metamorphosis takes place. Now, the butterfly, when you see it, there's absolutely no way that you could assume, if you look at what it is before it went into a cocoon and what it is when it comes out of the cocoon, you wouldn't connect the two because of the dramatic change, because the metamorphosis is so total and so dramatic. And it's the same with Christ. It's saying to us that his morphe changed, his body changed. They, up until this point, had known him only as a human being. His body had been the body like any other human being. When it is that the shepherds came to the manger, to the cattle trough in Bethlehem, what was it that they saw? They saw a baby that looked like any other baby that was born at that time. When it is that Mary picks up her child and has him in swaddling clothes, it is that her baby looked like any other baby that any other mother would have had at that time. When it is that Joseph, his earthly father, looked into the face of the little child who would no doubt come into his carpenter's workshop in Nazareth, it is that he looked like any other little boy in the village of Nazareth at that time. There's no doubt about it that in terms of what Mary contributed to his physical being, that he would look, even as he grew into adulthood, like a first century Jew of his day. I can think even that perhaps people were saying, oh, you see, he's got his mother's nose, he's got his mother's eyes. It is that when he turns his head a certain way, you see his mother and so on. And that's the way that it would have been concerning Jesus at this point. He had the same physical characteristics and features that any person would have. And then he goes into the temple when he's 12 years of age. And it is that he's with the doctors. He's with the academics, as it were. And it is that even as he questions them, and they themselves are amazed by the responses that he gives, all they're seeing is a 12-year-old boy. That's what's astounding them. That this 12-year-old is basically, I think, bamboozling them in terms of the answers that he gives along with the questions that he asks. And it's the way that the disciples saw him. When they heard him teach, he spoke as a man. When they saw him eat, they saw him eating as a man. When they saw him sleeping, he was sleeping like a man. He walked and talked and behaved like a human being. Now, don't you see the comfort in that for us tonight? That here you have this one who's being presented to us as the one who's being transfigured, as the one whose face shines like the sun and his clothes become as light. Yet it's happening to this one who up until this point, everybody saw him as a man, as a human being. And it's saying to us, I think, that as we trust in the God-man this night, Jesus Christ, it can only be the case that he says, I understand you. I know you. I know the difficulties that you face. I know the problems that it is that you're having to deal with. I know the physical pain that you're experiencing in your body because of ill health or accident or whatever it may be. I know the pressures that you feel within your mind and your mental equilibrium seems almost to be being torn apart. Why? Because I was a man. And I experienced everything that you will ever experience, yet without sin. And here he is, his body human, 100% is what they were used to seeing. And at this point, they're being allowed to see the kingdom power that characterizes him. They certainly, I think, had known that there was something of supernatural energy that came through him and even had been delegated to them from Jesus. But it was something that up until this point had it been visible in his physical form. It's almost, you remember these medieval paintings. And it is that they've got paintings, supposedly, of Jesus. And one of the things that often is found in the picture is that the Jesus that they paint, he's got a halo over his head. Well, I'm sorry. I hate to foul up medieval art, but he didn't have a halo over his head. There was nothing about his humanness that would distinguish him from any other man. Perhaps, maybe, and we're going in the outer limits here, perhaps he was better looking and more compelling, more dramatic, because it is that in some many ways he was the finest craftsmanship that the Father had ever performed, because it would have been untainted by sin and the fall. But all of a sudden, metamorphosis takes place, and Matthew says, his face shone like the sun. All of a sudden, his face is shining and blazing as the noonday sun. Now, that's a change. Then look at what it says. It says his clothing became white and gleaming. The word that Luke uses is leukos. And it's speaking about something that's dazzling, that's bright. some things, Luke, he speaks of it that flashes like lightning. And it's telling us that this is coming from the inside, from inside Christ, from the inside of what they were used to seeing as the morphe of Jesus, the human form. It's at this point the human form begins to start blazing with light. And it's this light that is coming out from Christ. And his skin, it's as though the sun is shining. And as this is so bright, even the very garments that he wears are dazzling as lightning flashes. So what's that telling us? I think it's telling us this. That Jesus is God. Jesus is God in human form. That this is the Shekinah glory of God. Even as the Shekinah departed from Israel, now at this point, the Shekinah glory of God is being made manifest through the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. When God manifested himself in the Old Testament, how did he do it? He manifested himself as light. John tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God's word tells us that light is synonymous with eternal life, and that God has manifested his spirit, life, in and through light. Think about what Jesus said. I am the light of the world. But it had never been seen before, even in terms of what he had said. And here now in these verses, we have this incredible glimpse of eternal life. It's almost as though what we have here is what eternal life looks like when it is translated into light. As it permeates the physical, transfigured body of Christ, so that literally he's ablaze like the sun at its peak. You remember in the Old Testament, the glory of God appeared a number of times, rested at the top of Sinai, in blazing, blazing light, showed up in the mountain when Moses said, "Let me see your glory." And God let him see a little, he passed by. And it was so dazzling and brilliant that it got onto the face of Moses. Chapter 34 of Exodus, Moses comes down from the mountain, and as he comes amongst the people, his face is blazing with that reflected light that he had experienced on the mountaintop. The tabernacle's finished, Exodus chapter 40, and the glory of God descends out of heaven, goes over the tabernacle, goes right into the Holy of Holies, the symbol of the dwelling place of God, and God is there as light. The blazing light goes into the Holy of Holies. What about when the tabernacle, it came time to move the tabernacle? We read that the light went up and led the people as a cloud of light in day and as a pillar of fire at night. What about in terms of Solomon? And the building of Solomon's temple. You go to 1 Kings chapter 8, and it is that Solomon, as he prays at the dedication of the temple, he says, how can this house that I have built contain the Lord of hosts, and so on? And then it comes to the point of dedication, and we're told very clearly in that chapter that the priests, the glory of the Lord came down, and the priests had to leave the tabernacle because of the brightness of the glory of the Lord coming down into the Holy of Holies of the temple. And it is that God was manifesting himself in blazing glory. And we're being told that God chooses light. God is light. And he reveals the essence of his spiritual eternality to men as the God of light. Listen to Matthew 25, from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And one of the things that is going to characterize that glory is light. He's coming again in blazing glory and light. Listen to Revelation 1 and 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And listen to this. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. The glory of Christ. The glory of God. And the amazing thing is that something of the glory of God rests on us if we are in Christ tonight. That it is that we are changed and being changed. That's what it means to be born from above in terms of regeneration and the work of the Spirit. That we are being changed and being conformed ever closer to the image of this glorious Son of God. Now, in this scene of time, we can never get to that place of perfection. It will be ours one day in glory. But surely if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God reveals to us the things of Christ, I'm not saying in terms of our demeanor, but in terms perhaps of how we are and the way we are, that we would, as it were, illuminate the lives of men and women and boys and girls round about us. It is that the scripture says, if that light that's in you be dark, how great is that darkness? And that's the way it is for countless thousands tonight. They think that because we've had a beautiful summer, and it has been, they think that that's all the light that they need. That light compared to the glory of Christ is as darkness. And it is that we are called, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Are we a people who illuminate others? Are we a people who, whatever it is that God calls us and whoever it is that God brings across our path, is it the case that we bring illumination, that we are used by God to dispel the darkness that's so evident around about us? Listen to Revelation 19 concerning the coming of Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's our glorious Savior. That's how we're called to understand him. And then if you go to the end of Revelation, Revelation 21 from verse 23, it tells us that there's so much glory, so much light coming out of Christ, that heaven doesn't have any lights or lamps. Why? Because the Lamb himself is the light of heaven. It is he and he alone who illuminates. It is he and he alone who lights up our path and shows us the way that we are to go. This glorious light is the essence of God's nature and the very essence of Christ and the very essence of the Spirit of God comes, as it were, out of the jewel that is the New Jerusalem. And it refracts through all the jewels that make up the perimeter of the heavenly city, and it spatters light throughout the endless universe for eternity itself. That's part of the glory of heaven. And that's what they saw. That's what they saw. And they, no doubt, it was something they would never forget. Even though they'd been sleeping, no wonder they woke up. What does this mean for us? Well, if it is that you ever at times wonder who Jesus is, the transfiguration and the fact of it ought to stop you wondering who this Christ is. Because the transfiguration is saying to us that he is the eternal God, that he is the very essence of light, that the light didn't shine on him, but it shined from him. And again, he himself says, I am the light of the world. He appeared as a man, but he was eternity. He appeared as a servant, but he He was essential, eternal life, God, a very God. And for this moment, who he is being revealed. Now, what's significant today is that there are those who deny, even within the church, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And for such as these, they have a major problem with this account of the Transfiguration. Because what it is that we're seeing there is that glory is not coming on him, it's not coming from somewhere else. But here is glory coming out from inside him. And it's the truest expression of his essential being as God. So it's saying to us tonight that the Son's transformation, that it proves he's the King, it proves he's the eternal Son, it proves that he is the coming one. How then is it for us tonight? Do we know of this light? Do we know of his light in our lives? Sometimes God's providence can seem dark. God's providence can be delightful when it is that things seem to be going well for us. But at times, and sometimes I think we don't consider this enough as we do, that there is also at times a dark side to God's providence in what it is that he allows to happen to his people individually and as a church. And perhaps it is that for some of us tonight, God's providence seems dark, it seems difficult. Well, my friend, that's why it is that you must look to the one who himself is light. And let his glory shine upon you. Let his glory guide you. Let his glory warm you up. Even if it is that your heart perhaps is cold and hard tonight. Why? Because we're being presented here with the Son's transformation. Let's leave it there tonight, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll come back and see something else of what's going on here. So let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word is truth. And we thank you that you have allowed, indeed by your Spirit, have given to us in the Gospels these accounts of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that even now that he is at your right hand, that he is there as the God-man, that he is there as the one who has ascended on high and taken captivity captive, yet we also rejoice at this glorious one, that he is there as our great high priest and the one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, help each one of us tonight, our Father, to cry out for his light, for the warmth that characterizes him, to be that which warms us spiritually and for the days that lie ahead. Perhaps for some of us tonight, our hearts are cold. Perhaps for some of us, it is that we know not the light as we once did, and we are stumbling because really there is no illumination. But we pray, O God, that tonight that you might speak to each one of us and that you might allow the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine into the very core of our being. So, Lord, we pray now that you would go with us. We thank you for this, your day. And we ask that in the week that lies ahead, that we ourselves, that we might be light bearers and that we, when we come across darkness, that we might, by the gospel and by gospel living, dispel that darkness. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.